It is a great, great privilege that we get to gather like this. When you consider right now in how many nations of the earth, believers are not even allowed to gather together, where there are no legal places of worship, much less places of consecrated Christian study. It is an honor for us to be able to gather like this in an age in which the very existence of such institutions are threatened by larger patterns in the educational environment, by changes in the economy, by just about everything that seems to be taking place everywhere in the world around us, of which we are a part. We look around this room, we look around this campus, and we must recognize the Lord has blessed us beyond anything we could have imagined, and what we see in this chapel this day is a representation of a student body that is far larger, and we wish could gather all at one time in one place, but there is no facility for us to meet together, all of us, even if possible, at one time in one place, even all that would be enrolled in the course of a single academic year. But each academic term, nonetheless, as many of us as can gather, do gather. And we gather together for a service we call convocation, in which we convoke. It's a twice-a-year thing we convoke. It's a verb we don't use very often in any other context. We invoke and we congregate, and when we invoke and congregate together, we convoke, which is what we're doing. It is a convocation. It is a gathering, as we have said, of scholars. There's something formal about it, and it needs to be formal. There's something majestic about the beginning of a new academic term. There's something wonderful about the beginning of something that is so grand an adventure as education in a Christian frame. There is something new about sitting in new classrooms, about facing new faces and sitting amongst new friends. There's something very new about books not yet read that will be read. Lectures not yet heard that will be heard. Conversations that have not yet taken place that will soon take place. Friendships that will be formed. Thoughts and meditations that will erupt. Lasting effects that will be deeply implanted in the hearts of all on this campus and beyond. And what's really exciting is that this is not ultimately about us or for us. This is one of the interesting things that makes a truly Christian institution distinct from other schools. This is not about us. It is about those whom we will serve. It is ultimately about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God who will be fed, who will be served, who will be led. Have you ever thought about the fact that being a student in a classroom is to be a conduit of God's truth to God's people on a delayed cycle in a continuous loop? Or teachers, do we think about the fact that what we are doing is, if we rightly understand it, teaching so that preachers and ministers and missionaries and Christian leaders and Christian servants will be rightly formed so that those who are not yet born and not yet conceived will receive the truth of God's word. And if we could trace backwards the genealogy, the lineage of how that would happen, it would come back to a classroom and a teacher. What a rare privilege is that? A picture, a portrait, as it were, of the church and what happens therein. So today we are making history as when we gather together for every one of these occasions. We are marking history, and marking history comes perhaps more naturally to the older amongst us than the younger, because we have been through many of these. In his novel, The Rector of Justin, Louis Auchincloss has an older teacher speaking to a younger teacher in this very privileged school. The younger teacher, freshly minted from his own education, is about to face students for the first time. And the older teacher turns to the younger teacher and says, he's about to teach senior English composition at this very prestigious school. The older teacher turns to the younger teacher and says, I have bad news for you. You will get older and they never will. <laughs> 30 years from now, you'll be 30 years older and they'll still be 17 when you walk in the classroom. And you have to understand, I know he's right. Students are not as old as I am. And they're not trending that way fast. We're marking time. Just think of this building. Just think of how many people have gathered in these pews and come together for these services year after year after year. And we go back not only to 1859 and the origins of this institution. We go back not only to the 9th and 10th century and the emergence of the university as an idea, and the 10th and the 11th centuries with the emergence of the university as an institution. We go back to Paul teaching Timothy. We go back to ancient Israel teaching its sons and daughters. We go back to Genesis. And we are in this until the end of the book of Revelation, if God will allow. One of the most important biblical texts for me, a text that secures my theology, one of those single texts, just a single verse that transformed my theological understanding decades ago, a verse that I had read as reading through the scripture many times, but a verse that never grabbed me by the throat and said, this single verse basically explains everything else you are ever going to read in scripture. This single verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, serves that way for me. God, through Moses, speaks to Israel. Deuteronomy 29:29, just one verse. Hear this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things and the things revealed. Every once in a while, you have the understanding that the world really is divided between this and that. All reality is divided between A and B. There's a categorical distinction, and Scripture makes much of this. There is a categorical distinction between light and darkness. There's a categorical distinction between life and death. There are other categorical distinctions. But here is one of the most important of all categorical distinctions, the distinction between the secret things and the things revealed. And it's interesting that, of course, he begins with the secret things. We begin with the things that are not ours, and we don't know. How much do we not know about the secret things? We don't even know. We don't even know what it is we don't know. At least in part, immediately, this points to the distinction between the finite and the infinite, the distinction between the creator and the creature and all creation. But it's the distinction between the creator and the singular being he made in his image with the capacity to know him. He has made us capable of knowing in a way that no other object of his creation can know him. And there are things we do know, and we will get to those things. But the most important thing we need to recognize in the beginning is there are things we don't know, we can't know, we won't know. That's a bit frustrating. You can sense this in the culture around us. A secular culture does not want to admit this distinction. It, of course, doesn't want to admit the distinction between the creator and the creature, or the creator and the creation, because it denies the creator, and so everything has to be collapsed into just what is, and what is must be defined by what can ultimately be known. The idea that there are things we cannot know, even things that we should not know, that is an issue that brings about nothing less than rebellion in the modern heart. It is a challenge to be taken up by the secular world. The secular academy is based upon the modern presupposition that given time, given ingenuity, given the scientific method, given means of study and technologies perhaps not yet invented, there is nothing we cannot know. Interestingly, even in the secular world, sometimes the question emerges, are we really going to know everything? Are we going to be able to unlock all the secrets of the universe? Are we going to be able to come to a knowledge of everything? Will we be able to explain everything and everything that's behind everything and everything that's behind everything that's behind everything? Are we going to be able to get to ultimate knowledge? In a debate that took place several years ago, Patricia Churchland, very important Canadian philosopher, speaking of ignorance, she denied that there are things we can't know. Categorically, she said, it's not true that there are things we can't know. There are just things we don't know. She famously said, ignorance is just ignorance. That's all there is to it. If we don't know, it's just because we don't know yet. It can be known. It should be known. There are no questions that ultimately cannot be answered and will not be answered. And you won't be surprised to know that reason, human reason, is the instrument of her confidence. And it's a similar confidence outside the world of philosophy, especially amongst those who are involved in modern science and physics and cosmology. And you can rattle off the names you already know who have written famous books saying, eventually we will know everything. Even shortly before his birth, his death, that is, Stephen Hawking was speaking of his confidence that eventually modern science, the idolatry of this scientific method, the modern science would be able to unlock everything and understand and explain everything. He was at least honest enough, I think, to say that if there's anything that won't be explained, it is probably not something out there in the cosmos, but something in here, in us. We may be the greatest puzzle to explain. But even non-scientists resist the limits of what we can know, and really kind of intuitively these days believe there's nothing we can't know. It's just a matter of time before we know it. The thing's secret, that's a category of resistance and of rejection. Ignorance is just ignorance, says Patricia Churchland. But God, speaking through Moses, told Israel, there are things you don't know. There are things you can't know. There are things you won't know. You won't even know the things you don't know. What you don't know, you don't know. Secret means secret. Now, in a larger theological frame, the affirmation of the secret things is very helpful to us in understanding the will of God. In coming to understand the questions we can't help asking, but can't biblically answer. There are questions about the will of God. There are questions about why did God create the world? Why did God allow sin? Why does God rule as he rules? Why does God save as he saves? Why does God save whom he saves? Why is this person sick and another well? Why was I born as I was born, to whom I was born, in October of 1959 when I was born. Why did this happen to me? Why did that happen to you? The biggest questions of divine sovereignty and divine providence and divine election and predestination, the biggest questions. Questions we know to ask, and questions we honestly don't even know to ask. They are a part of what Luther called the left hand of God versus the right hand of God. The hidden will of God versus the revealed will of God. The secret things of God over against the revealed things of God. The secret things belong to God. Now, many hear that as a limitation upon human beings. It undoubtedly is. And we resist that limitation. And many people see it as almost a challenge. Oh, you say there are things we cannot not know. Well, just wait. You think there are things we cannot know. Just wait. You think there are things that we can't find out. Just wait. You think there are places our telescopes can't see. Just wait. You think there is a tiny world our microscopes can't reach. Just wait. We will collide particles. We will send expeditions to planets and galaxies beyond. We will do this, we will do that. As much as some will see this as a challenge, and there's a sense of human hubris in which we understand that. You tell me I can't know that, you just wait till I find that out and win a Nobel Prize. But in its proper understanding, this is actually a tremendous comfort to us. It's a comfort to us when we consider this. The secret things are safe with the one who owns them. God, he owns the secret things. The secret things belong to God. You can close your eyes at night because the secret things belong to God. You can open your eyes in the morning because the secret things belong to God. You can live your life with purpose because the secret things belong to God. When the secular world can look at the cosmos and see nothing but accident and randomness, you see the secret things that belong to God. That is a tremendous comfort. When I first encountered this text, the way I encountered it, not just as Deuteronomy 29:29, following Deuteronomy 29:28, the last verse before Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, when I came to see Deuteronomy 29:29 as one of those thesis statements of Scripture, all the rest of the Scripture made a great deal more sense to me. The distinction between the secret things that belong to God, can only belong to God, and the things revealed that belong to us. Again, that ultimate distinction between the secret things and the things revealed. It's poetic. Yes, it is. It is. Just consider the poetic structure of this verse. It's a structure, by the way, that just doesn't say the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us. It says, the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. It's a change in the grammar. Secret things are secret. We can't even know the status of their secrecy other than they belong to God. Beyond that, speculation is all that's there. And the Bible warns against such speculation. That kind of speculation is ungodly and it is unhelpful. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." As one preacher said, and said rightly, there is nothing but theological mischief in trying to scrute the inscrutable. How inscrutable his ways, how unsearchable his judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Theological error is the inevitable result of trying to know the knowledge of God by speculation, to eliminate the category of the inscrutable. By the way, God's ways are not inscrutable to himself. They're inscrutable to us. So don't try to scrute the inscrutable in class or anywhere else. God famously answered Job in Job 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." All I want to say is, this is the oral exam none of us wants. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you? I thought so. The secret things belong to God. It is blasphemy to claim them, even to speculate arrogantly. Christianity is not a Gnosticism. It is not a mystery cult. We don't offer the secret decoder ring. We don't give new members the hidden code. There is no Bible code. There's just the Bible. Amongst us, there are no Illuminati. Just students of Scripture. The secret things belong to God, always have and always will, but the things revealed belong to us. The things that are revealed. They didn't reveal themselves. There's not self-revealing truths. These are the truths that God has revealed. The distinction here leaves God as the actor. He's the one who owns the secret things. He's the one who reveals the things revealed. They're revealed because he wills that they be revealed. They're only revealed because he chose to reveal them. And of course, behind this is the great reality of divine revelation, without which we would not be here. Not in any sense. Disclosure, unveiling, revelation. What was not known is now known. What was unknowable is now knowable. What we could not know, we now do know. And it's not just that what we could not know and did not know, we do know and now can know. It is that, in a sense, given the reality of God's revelation, there are actually things we cannot now not know. That's the power of God's revelation. Whenever I teach on these things, there's one authority I quote because, again, at a certain point in my life, a certain reading of a book, a certain reading of a line can make such a difference. And when Carl F. H. Henry's 6-volume magnum opus, God, Revelation, and Authority came out, it was a huge read. When I was a college and seminary student, it was coming out volume by volume, at 1.2 volumes, and then volume here. And when the volume in Scripture came out, I'll tell you, it was tough going for a seminary student. Carl Henry would never use one word when three words will do. His Germanic background meant that he liked to invent compound words. He liked hyphens. He wasn't poetic. He was prosaic. But at one point, he actually lapsed into poetry when speaking of God's gift of revelation. I'll never forget reading it the first time. He said, "Revelation is God's gracious gift whereby God forfeits his own personal privacy out of love for his human creatures so that they might know him. Oh my goodness. I thought then what you might be thinking now. For God so loved the world that he spoke. For God so loved the world, he so loved us that he forfeited his own personal privacy that we might know him. He could have created us and let us bounce around this planet completely unaware of who he is and who we are. But he didn't. Instead, he infused the entire cosmos with his glory. We understand revelation. We make the distinction between general revelation or natural revelation and special revelation, supernatural revelation. There's revelation in nature. So this is first of all, what human beings cannot not know. The heavens are telling the glory of God. When you look at the cosmos writ large in the biggest canvas or image we might imagine, writ small on the tiniest particle we might be able to observe, the glory of God is in it. The explanation that this didn't just happen, it's even now not just happening. This is the creation of one who made this for his glory. It's there. And as Romans 1 tells us, God has revealed in nature even his invisible attributes so that we are without excuse. This is the affirmation, indeed, of what we would call the natural law. There is written into creation a law, a structure. There is written into creation enough structure, enough law, that it is actually amazing. Looking over the history of all humankind, so far as we can trace it, historians say, you know, there's something very, very interesting here, because in various cultures of the world, there is something that is very common to just about every culture, something like unto what Christians would call the golden rule. We just discovered this as a very interesting anthropological fact. Isn't it interesting? There must be something structural in human beings. Actually, there's a big debate amongst anthropologists as to whether there's a structure, the structuralist argument, that embedded in us as such things. It has to be explained by evolution according to their worldview. And so isn't it just interesting that it shows up? But we are told that God has embedded the knowledge of himself, and he has demonstrated even his law in creation in such a way. Do you think it's an accident that every single civilization, every single culture, and every single society has found a way to have children? And has found a way to privilege the coming together of a man and a woman to establish a, well, let's just use the anthropological term, a breeding pair. It has not taken special revelation for people to figure that out. It hasn't taken special revelation even for people to understand that telling the truth is right and telling a lie is wrong. And it's not just what is revealed out there in the world, it's what's revealed right in here. It's at least a part of what it means to be made in God's image. We have a conscience. We have a moral knowledge within us. Two-year-olds in every society, when they do wrong, hide themselves. As did Adam and Eve. Yes, there are things we cannot not know. But in our sinfulness, we corrupt. We exchange. We ignore. I am thankful for general revelation. I'm thankful for common grace. I'm thankful for natural revelation. The world is a much safer place. The world is a much, much safer place because of what God has revealed in nature, in the world. But we're saved only because of special revelation. And in this text, Deuteronomy 28:28, it becomes very clear in the context of the passage that the things revealed that are being referred to here are the things revealed by God in what we would call special revelation. What we can just say would be the Holy Scriptures. The specific reference in Deuteronomy 29:29, and in the entire chapter with the renewal of the covenant at Moab, it's about the law of God that was given to Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will go back repeatedly to say to the children of Israel, as he does in chapter 4, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? You did. You and your children stood at that mountain as the law was revealed. And in the closing chapters, of course, of the book of Deuteronomy, through Moses, God tells his people, you obey me and you will live, you disobey me and you will be scattered. Choose life and live. Thus, when you come to the end of this verse, it's not just that the secret things belong to God and the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. It is that we may do all the words of the law. There's a covenantal relationship that is explicit here. When Moses was speaking to Israel, when he said, the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, he was not speaking for all humankind. He was speaking for Israel. This was in the midst of the renewal of the covenant that God had made with his people. The things revealed belong to us. Israel wasn't all that mighty. That was the point. Israel wasn't all that numerous. Again, God pointed that out. That wasn't an accident. What Israel had that no one else had were the things revealed. They were given to Israel. The law of God, which is perfect. The precepts of God that are pure. The word of God that is unshakable, settled, true. Israel would know that it is God's people because it is to them that God speaks. It is to them God gave the law. Eventually, it will be to them that God will send the prophets. It is to them that God would make the promises. It is through them that salvation has come to us. Our relationship to divine revelation is no less covenantal than that of Israel. The things revealed belong to us, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. The things revealed belong to us because of the covenant of redemption. The things revealed first to Israel belong to us. The things ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ the Son belong to us. All the Scriptures. This covenantal context explains why it will be brought up again and again and again as Israel is reminded who it is. It also points to those words that we dare not go over quickly. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel's parents are reminded it is their task to teach the Scriptures diligently to their children. This is not just about us. Ultimately, it's about God, but it's not even just about us in a human frame. It is about those who will come behind us. It's just a reminder also that there's no excuse for an institution like this, for a theological seminary and a Christ-committed college, except for the fact that there are people yet unborn who need the truth, who need the gospel, who need the word. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. All these things revealed belong to us Everything God has revealed in Scripture belongs to us. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation is knowledge. It belongs to us. Law and gospel, rightly understood, they belong to us. The covenant of redemption. We are utterly dependent upon Scripture. And by the way, we are not. Sometimes a conversation, when you're getting ready to preach a message that's very much on your heart, sometimes a conversation will change your message. So here's the way a recent conversation. So someone said, as I was just preparing this message, it was very much on my heart and mind, someone said, well, conservative Christians are those who have chosen the Bible as their authority. No! I didn't choose the Bible. The Bible chose me. I didn't choose the Bible. God gave it to me. God gave it to us. We didn't choose to be a Bible people. We're God's people. We are a Bible people. It's a matter of obedience. So what does all of this mean for us? And why this text at opening convocation for the spring semester of 2019? Well, part of this is just intensely personal. I guess the older I get, the more willing I am to speak of that. When I was a seminary student, and I was a seminary student, I was a Master of Divinity student, trying to understand some of the most difficult doctrines of the Christian faith. They were difficult intellectually. In my own arrogance, trying to scrute the inscrutable, I felt that it was my theological responsibility to try to be able to answer questions that are inevitably raised in Scripture but aren't answered in Scripture. And this text fell like a bomb. The things revealed belong to us. That's good news. It's equally good news that the secret things belong to God. This distinction between the secret things and the things revealed. And by the way, whether you're looking at all forms of aberrant theology, whether it's theological liberalism or theological speculation or analytical philosophy, whatever you're looking at, the corrective is the things revealed that belong to us. The sin is in trying to know the secret things of God. But it did come as comfort to me to know that even though I don't know the secret things, God does. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Consider what this means for us all. First, as individual believers, the things revealed belong to us. That is just an incredible covenantal promise. It is that God has intended every word of Scripture for every one of us. That is just really good news. This is God's gift. It's grace. The things revealed belong to us. They don't belong to a caste of us. They don't belong to a few of us. They are not given to a priestly order or a magisterium. The things revealed belong to us. All of it. Secondly, as families, Christian families, let's remember that the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. If we do not teach our children the things revealed, then we do not love them as God loves them and would have us to love them. Just consider again how many times in Scripture, just even in the book of Deuteronomy, repeated in the book of Joshua, how many times the parents of Israel are told, whatever you don't do, don't fail to teach your children diligently. Now again, we are not Israel. So that raises another question. Who are our children? Well, in a sense, first of all, they are our children, the children of our families. But rightly understood, they are also the children of all of those in the coming generation who belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who must be taught the things revealed. So thirdly, as the church, we understand that the things revealed belong to us together. What it means to be a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be the body of Christ, the visible bride of Christ, it means that we are a scriptural people and that we are defined by the things revealed, and amongst the great joy of Christ's people in the congregation, in our singing, in our worship, in our preaching, in our conversation, in the ministry, and in the missions of the church, everything comes down to the great confidence that the things revealed belong to us. We know how to tell people to come to Jesus. We know how to diagnose the human problem. It's just sin. We know how to point people to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how to tell the story of Jesus conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. We know how to point to the empty tomb. We know how to point to all of Scripture instructing us for redemption and for righteousness. The things revealed belong to us together. So first as individuals, and then as families, and then as the church. Fourthly, what does this mean for us, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College? Well, it means the things revealed belong to us. It means that without apology, the Holy Scriptures are what we believe. It means without apology, we're not trying in any class, in any endeavor, in any course, in any way, to outgrow the Scriptures. We are completely dependent at every point upon the things revealed. And it is our responsibility not only to receive the things revealed and to teach the things revealed, but to make very clear that what we teach has been revealed. To make very clear the biblical nature of everything that is taught, tying it to the ultimate authority of Scripture, to the text of Scripture. This is why we study and we teach the Scripture, and we study and we teach according to the Scripture. This turns out to be the essential of theological education that is a blessing and not a curse to the church. It turns out that this is the distinctive of Christian education. So the distinctive is not that we merely hope Christians come and we hope Christians grow. It's not just that we, in some vague or undefined way, want what is taught to be vaguely or ill-defined as Christian. It is because this institution stands without apology and must stand without question and must stand with joy and eagerness upon the things revealed that by God's grace belong to us and to our children forever. That must be, in essence, the mission statement of this institution. Why do we exist? We exist because the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We exist in order that future generations will know that truth and be grounded in that truth, that the things revealed will be the truths known, transforming, and cherished, and taught. So this turns out to be our case for studying here. Not just in an institution or a school like this, but this school. Here's the case we make for studying here. Without question, we want you to know that what we teach are the things revealed that belong to us and to our children forever. Colleagues, I think this is the case for investing our lives, your lives, in teaching here. It is because here, by God's grace, we define ourselves by our joy and utter confidence in the things revealed that by God's grace belong to us. This is the case for supporting this school with earthly wealth. Because what could be more important than making certain that there is a school that will teach without apology the things revealed that belong to us and to our children forever? This is the highest calling, the firmest ground, the surest certainty. It is the greatest honor. It is the truest truth. Brothers and sisters, the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's pray. Father, we leave to you and to your infinite glory, to your omniscience and your omnipotence and all your perfections, you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we leave to you safe and secure the secret things. But we thank you beyond what words can express for the things revealed that you have given to us and to our children forever. Father, may we never waver from the things revealed. May we stand until you call us home for the things revealed. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.